Take your Bible and turn to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. That would be the Lord Jesus. And the sermon is that of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to give our attention to verse 17 and 18. Also, if you will, take the notes that you have tonight where it says the Bible, part 2. And what I'm going to do tonight is begin historically and then move biblically and then begin to unwrap some of the points again theologically. We learned in our first couple of sessions that one of the ways you can approach theology is historically. In other words, you can ask, what has the church believed about a particular teaching or a particular doctrine? And on the second page of your notes, you see Confessions of the Bible at the top of the page, and I picked out three. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the Abstract of Principles of 1859, and the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which came out in the late 1970s. One of the reasons I did is because all three of these are confessions of faith that all of the professors who teach at Southeastern Seminary must sign. In other words, no one can teach at our school that does not affirm without mental reservation or hesitation, that's very technical language, and who also agrees to teach in accordance with and not contrary to, again, very technical language, the Baptist Faith and Message, the Abstract of Principles, and the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And so I thought it would be helpful for you tonight to see these foundational confessions, which I do believe are accurate reflections of biblical truth, saying the same thing, and yet some of them saying more than some of the other documents. And so take the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. What does it say about the Bible? The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation. You ought to underline the word is. It does not become God's revelation. It does not contain God's revelation. It is not a witness to revelation. It is God's revelation, and it is His revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction, and it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. And the 2000 statement then added this next phrase that had not been in the 1963 or the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It does not contain the word inerrancy. It does not contain the word infallibility, but both concepts are clearly present in a statement, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. That's just another way of saying that the Bible is inerrant, without error, and infallible. It will not lead one astray. The statement continues, it reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. And then this statement was also added and actually replaced a statement that had said that Jesus Christ is the criterion by which all Scripture is to be interpreted. That statement being removed because some people had used it inappropriately to say that whenever you have, as if this could happen, Jesus set against the Bible, then you go with the words of Jesus and you can reject those portions of the Bible that they would argue that Jesus himself had rejected. I would argue that they have misunderstood the words of Jesus and that Jesus never rejected Scripture. In fact, I'm going to show you in just a moment, he came to fulfill it, jot and tittle. What it is the case that Jesus did was set aside some of the Pharisaical, some of the Sanhedrin, some of the rabbinic interpretations that they had of the Bible, and he corrected those, but you will not find any place, I believe, where a compelling argument can be made that Jesus set himself against the Scriptures. And so this statement was added in its place, a much better statement. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about Jesus. Then, Southern Seminary, when it was founded in 1859, had the Abstract of Principles prepared by Basil Manley. That particular document also was the founding confessional document of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary as well. Interestingly, there is no scripture attached to any of the various statements. And as you will see, the statement here is much shorter. And yet I would argue that in the particular time that the statement was given, there was no need for anything more elaborate than this. The statement says, "The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Now, is that statement consistent with the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000? Absolutely. But it is clear that the Baptist Faith and Message Statement 2000 says significantly more than does the Abstract of Principles. And then the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which came out in the late 1970s. This is the shorter statement. It is actually a rather lengthy document, but there is a short statement that prefaces the lengthier affirmations and denials, and it simply makes five observations. One, God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. But the strength of that statement is that God Himself is a God of truth. He speaks truth only, and He is the one who inspired Holy Scripture. Secondly, Holy Scripture, being God's own word written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, and maybe this is where I picked it up throughout the years, but I've always said, if you wanted me to give you my explanation or definition of the Bible, it is simply this: the Bible is the Word of God written in the words of men. And that's very much what you have here. God's own word, written by men, but men prepared and superintended by His Spirit. And therefore, it is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. In other words, is the Bible a science book? No. But when the Bible speaks to scientific matters, it speaks truthfully. Is the Bible a book of philosophy? No. But when the Bible speaks to philosophical matters, it speaks accurately and truthfully. Is the Bible basically a history book? No. But when the Bible touches upon events and happenings of history, it will always speak truthfully. And therefore, it is to be believed as God's pledge in all that it promises. Number three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. And this is something that is brought over from the Reformers, and in particular John Calvin, who argued very strongly for the internal witness of the Spirit concerning the truthfulness of God's Word. And that is something that we should not neglect. Number four, being holy, that's plenary, and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teachings, no less than what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. You say that phrase, its own literary origins under God, what does that mean? Well, working backwards, it means when 2 Peter says that Peter wrote it, Peter wrote it. And those of you that ever studied Survey of the New Testament know that most liberal scholars will reject 2 Peter. We talked about this last spring when we did our survey of the New Testament. The Bible makes it very clear in significant portions of the first five books of the Bible that Moses is its author. And yet there are many scholars today who would deny that Moses even existed as a historical person, much less that he had any hand in producing the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so we're simply saying that when the Bible says a particular author penned that material, that particular author did pen that material. Then number five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or discarded. or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. For example, when Southern Baptists were going through their battle back in the 1980s and the 1990s, it was very common for some person to say, "I affirm the Bible's faithfulness." Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But faithfulness is not the same thing as perfection. Faithfulness is not the same thing as inerrant and infallible. I can be a faithful man, but I'm not a perfect man. I can be a faithful husband to Charlotte, but that does not mean that I do everything exactly as I ought to do. There are times when I fail her. Not morally in terms of my faithfulness in that category, but in other areas as all husbands would. Well, this idea that the Bible is faithful, well, that's good insofar as it goes, but it does not go far enough. And it left the door open for people to say, oh, the Bible is faithful, but it has error. The Bible is faithful in giving us saving knowledge about Jesus Christ, but it's flawed historically and it's flawed scientifically and so on. Well, no, that is not good enough. And so I like again the statement that if divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, you are going to be seriously impaired. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and to the church. Now, what I'm going to do for about the middle of the next part of this session tonight, before I conclude by looking at just some basic principles, we're going to really focus upon the issue of Jesus and what did he think about the Bible. Well, there are a number of places where we could go to find that out. And if you look on page 3, you see an outline. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? And not only do I utilize the Matthew 5, 17, and 18 passage, but also there under Roman numeral number 2, I point out three other crucial texts where Jesus addresses the scriptures, John 16, John 10, and John 17. But what does Jesus say in Matthew? Chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Listen to the word of the Lord. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And for assuredly, amen, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all of it is fulfilled." Now, the first thing I would note in this text is that Jesus believed all of the scriptures point to him. He says, "I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill. Do not think that I came to abolish." Now, the word could mean to annul and set aside or to replace. "I did not come to annul, set aside, or replace the law or the prophets." That is a shorthand way, by the way, of addressing the totality of the Old Testament. In other words, he's not leaving out here the Psalms, saying the law and the prophets. Any first century Jew would have understood he's talking about all of the Holy Scriptures. All right? "I did not come to annul, set aside, or replace the law or the prophets." No, in contrast, strong contrast, "I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." And in fact, they are so binding in my life. They are so truthful in their affirmations. I am myself bound by what they say. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away until all of it is fulfilled." Now, I think I alluded to this a few weeks ago, but by way of reminder, the word jot there is an English word that translates the smallest Hebrew letter, the Hebrew yod, Y-O-D. And the yod is equivalent to our comma or our apostrophe. In other words, it is just a little stroke like a comma, and that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew Bible. But it gets better than that. Not only did he not come to abolish a jot, he also did not come to abolish a tittle. And a tittle is a word that was used to talk about a part of a letter that might distinguish it from another letter. For example, best way I can do it in English, take an F and an L, but turn the L upside down in the same direction as an F. That's the best I can do right now. So you got an L going like this, and you got an F going like that. All right, if I did that, upside down L, normal F, what is the difference between the L and the F? That little protrusion that sticks under the big long line at the top. That's all that makes the difference between an upside down L and an F. Well, in the Hebrew text, that little thing right there would be called a tittle. In other words, Jesus is saying, not a letter, no, not even the part of a letter is going to pass away until every single portion of it is fulfilled. In other words, I don't know how he could have made a stronger statement concerning his absolute confidence in the full truthfulness, reliability, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible. But then secondly, Jesus did believe that all the scriptures were perfect in detail. I just noted that he spoke in terms of the smallest letter, and he spoke in terms of the part of a letter. But then people sometimes say, oh, but wait a minute, Danny, time out. Sure, that refers to the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Well, very quickly, take your Bible and look over at what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And I would argue that Jesus both affirmed the Old Testament and he promised the New Testament. He affirmed the old and he promised the new. John chapter 16, verse 12, he is speaking to the apostles and he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not prepared for it. You won't understand it. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into what? All truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine. He will declare it to you, and all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus says the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles, what? Into all the truth. And so he both affirmed the old and he promised the new. Look at what he says in John chapter 10, verse 35, a very simple statement, but a very powerful statement. The scriptures, the last phrase of it, the scriptures cannot be broken. He's engaged in a debate with the Jews. And so what does he call as his line of argument? The word of God. And he says, say what you may, the scriptures cannot be set aside. The scriptures cannot be broken. And then in John 17, 17, his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so as I said last week, if you deny the full inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, you're not saying all the Bible is in error, but you are saying that the Bible is not the Word of God, because Jesus himself said God can only speak that which is true. And so Jesus could not have been more clear in my judgment in affirming his full confidence in the Word of God. Now let's be theological for a few moments and look on page 4. What then are some theological observations or deductions that we can quickly make concerning the Bible's infallibility, the Bible's inerrancy? Well, number one, all scripture is of equal inspiration. But not all scripture is of equal importance or application. However, all of it is true and profitable. Now, I know some of you, if you are like me and really love the Bible, you say, wait a minute now, that makes me a little uncomfortable. Well, I'll clear it up for you pretty quickly. Let's just have a hypothetical here for a moment. Let's suppose hypothetically that you were suddenly stranded on a desert island and God appears to you in a vision and God says, you're here. And you're going to stay here, like you're going to stay here and die here all by yourself. I will make sure that you've always got something to eat, something to drink, but you're here to stay and you're not going anywhere else. However, because I love you, I'm going to let you have a single book of the Bible. Not all 66, you get one. And since I have watched you for a long time, and I'm not convinced that you are always a very good decision maker. I'm going to narrow it down for you. And there's going to be one of two options. Option one, you can have the book of Obadiah. Option two, you can have the book, the Gospel of John. So just take a few minutes, and then you tell me. Option one, Obadiah. Option two, Gospel of John. Now, folks, there's always a smart aleck in every crowd, so I'm not going to ask for a vote tonight. But we all know every single one of us would vote for the Gospel of John. Because John is more inspired than Obadiah? No. Because John is more important than Obadiah? Yes. Absolutely. No question about it. Equal inspiration. But yes, there is a difference in terms of importance and application. Number two, inerrancy implies a natural approach to Scripture, recognizing, for example, the context historically, the type of genre it is. Is it a proverb? Is it a psalm? Is it a letter? Is it apocalyptic? Is it law material? Linguistic devices, similes, and metaphors. For example, when Jesus says, "I am the door," he doesn't mean that he's a piece of wood with a knob. No, we all know that that is what? A figure of speech. And so when we say we believe in natural interpretation, we're not saying that we are wooden-headed literalists that take everything in a crassly literal way. No, we understand the Scriptures in a natural, everyday like we talk, straightforward kind of a way. Number three, inerrancy means that the Bible is true in what it says and affirmed in all areas of reality. That came out of the Chicago statement. Number four, inerrancy does not deny the use in Scripture of summation, approximation, phenomenal language. Now, underline that. That's a $12 word. Now, that's one of those big words you go to seminary and pay your big bucks to learn. Phenomenal language. You say, well, what does it mean, Danny? The language of appearance. How things look from the perspective of the perceiver. For example, classic example, if you got up this morning and you got the Raleigh News and Observer and you went to the weather page, you would find a little section that talks about sun rising and sun setting. But we all know, because we're scientifically sophisticated people, the sun does not rise really, and the sun does not set really, and yet it most certainly does. From the perspective of where you're standing on planet Earth, so that they can give you a very accurate time when it's going to come up and a very accurate time when it's going to go down. And does any one of us accuse the local newspaper of error because they speak of sunrises and sunsets? Well, of course we don't. And the Bible likewise spoke in the common language of the people, often using phenomenal language, the language of appearance. And also it used normal cultural linguistic devices common to the time of writing. For example, in the way that New Testament authors sometimes cite Old Testament passages and even sometimes paraphrase the Old Testament. We still do that even today. And they certainly should be allowed to do that in that day and age and us not jump to conclusions and accuse them of making an error. Number five, inerrancy does not demand the application of modern Western scientific standards on ancient or first century documents. And the fact of the matter is, we hardly apply modern Western scientific standards to our everyday conversation and everyday writings as well. And yet we would not accuse each other of communicating erroneously simply because we speak in everyday language and in generalities. Number six, the Bible teaches truth, and therefore it is completely authoritative in every area that it addresses. And number seven, while recognizing this is not a $12 word, this is a $50 word. And I actually told my students one time if they ever used the word, I'd throw a hymn book at them, but that was if they were preaching. And I'm not preaching tonight, I'm teaching. So I can use the word epistemological tonight and not you have a throw a hymn book at me. While recognizing the epistemological, and that word means how we come to know what we know. How do you gain knowledge? How do you learn? How do you understand? Well, the bottom line is you either learn through experience, through reason, through tradition, through the church, or from God's revelation. The scientific method is experiential. If you're into philosophy, well, if you're an empiricist, you're into experience. If you're an idealist or a rationalist, a logical positivist, then you're more into reason. Now, that's all a bunch of stuff that people sit around and have too much time on their hands talk about, but that's all out there. But the bottom line is really, if you think about it, we learn from all of these. We learn from experience. We learn from reason, logical deduction, and so on. We learn from tradition. We learn from the church. But bottom line, inerrancy affirms that the ultimate religious and spiritual authority for the Christian is the Bible, Scripture, interpreted by the historical, grammatical method of interpretation, which means what? The plain sense of Scripture is to be sought, affirmed, and obeyed. Now, why do we insist on inerrancy? I give you seven reasons there because of time. I'm going to note them very quickly. First of all, we need a sure word from God. Secondly, the very nature of God. If the Bible is God's word and God is true, then deductively you have to conclude the Bible is true. The testimony of Scripture. We've seen that Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. We saw last week that Paul believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. I can also argue for you that Peter believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. This is an inductive argument. We're simply going to the Bible and asking, what does the Bible say about itself? And the Bible says there's no errors here. Number four, the analogy of the living word, Christ, and the written word, the Bible. Both are fully human. Both are fully divine. The living word is sinless. The written word is errorless. And there's a beautiful analogy between the living word and the written word. Number five, fulfilled prophecy. I could list for you tonight hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus in his first coming along, such as the virgin birth, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be a son of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, just to name those just off the top of my head. And so there are fulfilled prophecies that testify to the truthfulness of the Bible. Archaeological confirmation. Archaeology has always been a friend of the Bible. And archaeology has always confirmed the reliability and the witness of the truthfulness of the Bible. And then number seven, and I touched on this briefly last week, the testimony of Jesus. His view of Scripture must be our view if we are to live under his lordship. Well, I wanted to expand that a bit because I really do think that is the bottom line. And so on page five, and this is straight out of my systematic theology notes when I used to teach systematic theology, I had a summation from the very fine book by John Wyndham entitled Christ and the Bible. And John Wyndham goes into extensive detail in analyzing what Jesus himself said about the Word of God. And Wyndham made the statement, full inerrancy is consistent with Jesus's attitude toward Scripture. And I then add this statement at the end of that first paragraph. In fact, the issue of bibliology, what you believe about the Bible, is ultimately an issue of Christology. Because what did Jesus think about the Bible? Well, I'll let Dr. Wyndham lead us in a quick study. First of all, number one, Jesus consistently treated the historical narratives of the Old Testament as straightforward records of fact. For example, he referred to the historical reality of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the manna in the wilderness serpent, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Moses, just to name a few. Now, my point is simply this. If you come along like some, quote, evangelicals today who say Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, there may not have even been a Moses. And that whole Genesis 1, 2, and 3 thing, it's myth. It's just a way of talking about how the early Israelites understood their early beginnings. And Jonah, oh, come on now. Look, I actually had a guy that claims to be an evangelical say to me about 2 years ago, look, I outgrew that a long time ago. And look, big fish don't swallow men and later have the chance to tell about it. And therefore, it needs to be understood either as mythology, parable, or allegory. And as I said to him, well, there's just one real problem with your view. Jesus clearly believed that there was a, like, real Jonah, who, like, really did get swallowed by a big fish. In fact, he makes an analogy between that and his own crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Point. If Jonah is myth, maybe the resurrection's myth. If you want to be consistent in your hermeneutic, in your principle of interpretation, I'll tell you something, guys and gals, that I said to this guy. Bringing a guy back from the dead who never dies again, that seems tougher to me than having a big fish swallow a guy for 3 days and then throwing him up. I mean, it just, to me, the fish thing is like, you know, a piece of cake in compared to the resurrection thing. That just seems to me to not be like a really big deal in light of the other one. And so Jesus treated all of them this way. In fact, look at the observation Wyndham makes secondly. He often chose as the basis of his teachings those very stories that many modern skeptics find unacceptable. Adam and Eve, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah. Number three, for Jesus, Scripture was the final court of appeal in his disputes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Furthermore, and I thought this was very insightful from Wyndham, it is worth noting that both Jesus and Satan accepted scriptural statements as arguments against which no further argument was possible. In other words, when Jesus is doing battle with Satan out in the wilderness, hey, Satan even learned after getting his tail kicked on temptation number one, let's use a little Bible. Of course, he misused it, and Jesus fires back at him and nails him both the second and the third time. All three times, what was Jesus' means of slaying the devil? The Word of God. All three times. Furthermore, and this is what I was saying a moment ago, Jesus set aside or rejects the rabbinic, pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament, but he never questioned its authority or truthfulness. Number four, as we've seen earlier, he taught that Scripture could not pass away or be broken. Indeed, Jesus did not distinguish between revelatory as opposed to non-revelatory matters, i.e., that the Bible somehow might contain the Word of God. No, his attitude was unquestioning acceptance of the whole of Scripture. Now, this next part won't mean a whole lot to some of you, but those of you that have had some seminary or Bible college training, it'll mean a lot. And even for those of you that haven't, the four names I'm about to give you, they're like really serious, well-respected scholars throughout the history of the church, and especially in the last 100 to 150 years. And here's what is amazing. Look at the first statement. Many who deny biblical inerrancy agree that Jesus viewed Scripture as inerrant. H.J. Cadbury declared that he was far more sure as a mere historical fact that Jesus held to the common Jewish view of an infallible Bible than that Jesus believed in his own messiahship. In other words, Cadbury said, as a liberal, I'm not sure Jesus was the Messiah. I'm not even sure Jesus thought he was the Messiah. But I do know this, he believed the Bible to be completely the Word of God like any first century Jew. Adolf von Harnack, one of the great liberal scholars in Germany, insisted that Jesus was one with his apostles, the Jews, and the entire early church in its confidence of the complete dependability of Scripture. Emil Brunner acknowledged that, quote, the doctrine of verbal inspiration was already known to pre-Christian Judaism and was probably also taken over by Paul and the rest of the apostles. And Rudolf Bultmann himself, a thoroughgoing anti-supernaturalist, agreed that Jesus accepted the common notion of his day regarding the full trustworthiness of Scripture. In other words, as I said last week, the difference between Bultmann and me is that I think Jesus was right. But Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner, Adolf Harnack, H.J. Carnack, Kirsop Lake, all of these men, classic liberals who do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, all acknowledge, look, just read the Bible and be honest and fair with it. This guy believed the same thing about the Bible as any first century Jew. He believed all of it. The difference is you and I happen to believe because he is the resurrected Son of God, he was right and not wrong. So finally, when it comes to our doctrine of the Bible, what did we say in terms of some brief suggestions for interpreting the text of Scripture? And I share this again, just in fact, just last week with my students in the college in the area of biblical hermeneutics. Very quickly, number one, when you study a book, study the book as a whole. For example, I was in Matthew tonight, so consider the question of date. When was it written? Authorship, who wrote it? Recipients, to whom he wrote it? And purpose, why did he write this book? Well, most scholars reading Matthew would say he was writing to a Jewish audience. Somewhere around, if you're an evangelical, 60 or 50, maybe even as early as 40. And he was demonstrating that he was indeed the promised Old Testament Messiah who fulfilled the promises contained therein. He uses a formula that it might be fulfilled that you never find hardly at all in Mark, Luke, or John. Why? Because he was writing to a Jewish audience to demonstrate he is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills all the Old Testament promises. Secondly, develop an outline of the entire book. And here, study Bibles. Commentaries will be helpful. If you've studied Matthew, you know that Matthew, many people have noted that Matthew kind of portrays Jesus by the way he puts his gospel together as a new and greater and superior Moses. And very interestingly, Matthew has teaching material in Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Matthew 18, and Matthew 23 through 25. Best I can tell, that's five sections. Just like the first Moses had how many books? Five. And also, it's interesting, he alternates teaching, miracles, teaching, miracles, teaching, miracles, teaching, miracles. By the way, was Moses a miracle worker? Yes. But could he do what this guy can do? No. To a Jewish audience, who their great hero was Moses? No. Here is what does Deuteronomy 18:15 say? I will raise up for you a prophet greater than Moses. Matthew says, here he is. Here he is. And so the structure of his book has a very clear witness as well. And then examine the relationship of the passage under consideration to the book as a whole. I use Matthew 5, 17, 18, this immediate context, the Sermon on the Mount, its greater context, the whole idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. All right, move on. Number two, establish the best textual base possible. Use the original languages if you can. If you can't, don't worry about it. Compare various versions and translations. When I study the Bible, I have on my desk, I use the New King James, but I have on my desk an NIV. I have on my desk a New American Standard. I have on my desk the New Living Translation. I have on my desk the ESV. I like the Message by Eugene Peterson just because of its paraphrase. And I will always read, in addition to the Greek text, because God allowed me to go to school and learn to do that, I will read in all those translations just to see how the different translations handle these particular verses. And it will sometimes give me an insight that I might not see if I only read one translation. Number four, investigate the text linguistically. And by that, I mean word by word. If we were, for example, going to spend a long time tonight on Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, do not think that I came to destroy. Well, I looked up the word destroy in a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and I found out the word, as I said a moment ago, can mean to annul. It can sometimes be used to set aside, or it can even be used to replace. Now, the word destroy there is fine, but when I share with you, well, sometimes the word means to annul, just to put it away. Sometimes the word means to replace. Oh, so he came to replace the law? Oh, no. No. He did not come to replace it. He came to what? Fulfill it. Well, I looked up the word fulfill. Then I got out my Greek text and I found out that the phrase for assuredly is the Greek word amen. You say, well, amen means you're in the end of your prayer, let's go home. No, amen means of a surety. It's a way of emphasizing and adding punch to your statement. It's a way of saying, look, what I say is true, but what I'm about to say is both true and like really important. And so I would look up, as you should as well, key words that you might find. As I tell my students at number three, track those verbs. Verbs are action words. And so if you're going through that, do not think, there's the first one, that I came to destroy, there's the second one. I did not come to destroy, there's the third one. The word destroy occurs twice, by the way, in verse 17, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that heaven and earth will not pass away, and one jot, one tittle, until all of it is fulfilled. I also mark words that are repeated. So I look there. My goodness, there's the word destroy twice in verse 17. There's the word fulfill once in verse 17. There it is again in verse 18. He even uses the phrase will not pass also in verse 18 twice. Will not pass away, one jot or tittle. No means pass until all is fulfilled. So I just got a little sheet of paper, and I start doing little tallies. And for example, I preached here last year on 1 Corinthians 13, preached on it in chapel a few weeks ago, told my students, very interestingly, the word love occurs 9 times in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, no surprise there. But the word all occurs 8 times. 8 times he uses the word all in that great love chapter. Why? Well, I think he had a good reason, and so you can go look at it yourself. Number 4. Examine the form or forms of material in the passage. What is this literary type? Is it history, poetry, prophetic, apocalyptic? Well, here we're in teaching material in a narrative book, the Gospel of Matthew. Is there any indication of the life situation from which this material came? Well, when you compare Matthew and Luke, you find out that he's been doing great miracles. He's trying to pull away from the crowd, yet the crowd keeps following. So again, you look at the text and find out, is there something going on here that will cause it to become more alive? Again, sometimes there's great information. Sometimes you just really don't know and just have to go with what you have. Then finally, analyze the structure of the passage. Determine if the material constitutes a literary unit. Actually, verses 17 and 18 would fit really going all the way through verse 20. So really, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, you've got a literary unit in 1 through 12. You've got another literary unit in 13 through 16. You've got another literary unit from 17 through 20. And then you've got these 6 issues, these antitheses that he uses beginning in verse 21 and following. You have heard it said, but I say to you, you have heard it said, I say to you, and 6 times that follows through the remainder of chapter 5, where he talks about murder in the heart, talks about adultery in the heart, talks about marriage and its sacredness, oaths, going the second mile, and loving your enemy. And each time he says, you have heard it said, but in contrast, I say to you. And by the way, just think about this, and I'll bring it to a close. If you don't read Matthew 5, 17, 18, you might think that what he's really doing in those 6 antitheses is setting aside the Old Testament. You've heard it said, but I say this. But what did he tell you in verse 17 and 18? I didn't come to destroy, annul, set aside. I came to fulfill it. And in fact, in essence, what he's saying is, so let me begin by showing you where the teachers have screwed up throughout history, the rabbis, and I'll give you the actual meaning of this text. You're worried about adultery out here. I'm worried about it. And God all along was worried about adultery where? In here. He didn't set aside the Old Testament. He carried it to its proper depth and meaning, all the way through those 6 antitheses. And if you interpret them in light of what he just said in 17 and 18, you cannot say he came to set aside the Old Testament. He came to correct a short-sighted and in some cases faulty rabbinic understanding of the Old Testament scripture. And then you ask, are there logical sequences of ideas? You try to isolate basic themes or emphases, and then it's always valuable in terms of teaching to outline the passage you're studying, because that outline then can become a framework for your teaching. Again, study Bibles will help you here. Commentaries will help you here. There are all sorts of aids that will help you in terms of teaching the Bible in a way that better communicates that truth to the people that you're instructing. So, 2 weeks we've looked at the doctrine of the Bible. Our next study will be concerning the doctrine of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have great confidence that it is indeed the infallible and inerrant, completely true and trustworthy word of God. Now, knowing that, may we study it, may we love it, and may we obey it to bring honor and glory to your name. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.